It was written in 1848. No, don't change this channel, because it's going to be an important point. The title basically was "The Church Has No Power But the Word of God." I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, September the 21st, and our open lines are ready. You can phone me about this subject or anything else that might be on your mind. The numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. As I said, the date is Wednesday, September the 21st. We're talking about that the church has no power but the word of God, an 1848 address by Dr. C.F.W. Walther in front of a convention. Now, why would you be interested in that? Because whether or not you belong to a Lutheran church, whatever church you belong to, there are always some bylaws, there are always some constitutions, there are some organization principles that are put together. And what we're going to be talking about today is that in the congregation, the only thing that really counts as to whether something must or must not be done is the Word of God. Anything else can be kind of up for grabs. Now, it's not that the Word of God is real narrow in its perspective. It's really quite wide. For example, there's no doubt that the Bible speaks about a proper marriage. And one can use the Bible, therefore, to speak against marriages that are improper, such as forced marriages, a polygamy, same-sex marriage, etc. And you can look at Bible verses to help you see through that. What we're talking about today is your congregation or your denomination might be struggling with a question. What we're saying is the answer to that question needs to be found in the Word of God, because it alone has authority. However, if the Word of God does not address the question, then one can have some options. And therefore, one would suggest that a majority vote of the people would be the way in which we ought to go. Well, let's just take a very simple example. Let's say you have some lawnmower equipment, but you don't have enough space, not enough garages to put it in for your church. And you always have to use a neighbor's garage, a member's garage, and then have to drive it back to the church every time you cut the lawn. So you would like to have an additional garage as a maintenance man. But the other members of the congregation feel that it's important that you have a larger parking lot, because people are coming and having to park so far away from the church, if it's raining or snowing, they tend not to go to church. They just keep on driving by. Now, unfortunately, you cannot look up the word garage in the Bible or parking lot. So how do you make a decision? In such a situation, there are a number of factors that could be taken into account. It could be that you could go with the garage if you could convince the town to allow parking on the street just on Sundays. For example, I had a congregation on a main thoroughfare. And believe it or not, on Sunday mornings, it was four lanes. So they allowed the lanes right beside the sidewalks to be used for parking just on Sundays. In fact, I think they even had a sign, Sunday 8 a.m. to 2 p.m., something like that. Now, that would solve your parking lot problem, no money, and you'd build your garage. Or you could find somebody closer to the church who would store the lawnmower for you, and you might use a little bit of the money to buy a riding lawnmower, so the person would park at the garage, get on the lawnmower, and ride it over to the church. That would solve a lot of problems. And then you could use the money for the parking lot. The point I'm making is that once you move outside the Word of God, then you need to use common sense, good reasoning. And the other thing that I would always use is, what will best what will be best used and done to further the Holy Christian Church and its purpose? And what is the purpose of the Holy Christian Church? It is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. It would seem to me at first glance that the parking lot problem has to be solved in some way if people are refusing to come to church. In fact, I remember listening to some tapes of a pastor who had a growing church at one time, and he was on the second floor of his church office getting ready for worship services that were to take place in the sanctuary below, and he was looking out the window, and he saw a car enter into the parking area, and there were really a lot of spaces available, but on that particular Sunday, he could find none. And the pastor watched him go up and down each aisle, and when he found no parking spaces, he just drove out and left. And that moved the pastor then to encourage them to get more parking. In fact, they, I think, built an edifice where you could put cars on different floors. That's kind of important. If there's something, for example, you can never build a church today without washrooms. I've been to churches that did not have a washroom because the one church I was at not too long ago, the outside building used for the washroom had been blown down. So I was even told, make sure you stop at McDonald's or the gas station before you get to the church because we don't have a washroom. But today, I don't even think you'd be allowed to build. In fact, there'd probably have to be a handicapped, accessible washroom with today's laws and rules. So why was it so important that Dr. C.F.W. Walther, who was the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and you've heard me mention him many a times in light of his great set of lectures on the proper distinctions between law and gospel, he, as president and as seminary president, would often give lectures, and this was one of them he had done in 1848. What was the specific problem? Well, in that day, our denomination was just getting their feet on the ground, and there had to be some guidelines and rules how we are to work together. And he was making the point that we don't want to be arguing over things that aren't clearly in the Scripture. There, let's use our common sense and reason and keep the unity of the church intact as we come to decisions that we can all live with. For example, there were two main goals in becoming a denomination, because there's nothing wrong with a congregation all by itself affiliated with no other congregations. And I can imagine that. If you were in Antarctica, I think you could start a Lutheran church there, but there would be probably very few others in Antarctica. And so there may not be a real close affiliation where you go and meet every 2 weeks or something like that. Being an independent church, therefore, is not a sin in and of itself. But once you get, like in the St. Louis area, over 100 Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations in existence, you want to have some way in which we work together. And the two main things that we did to work together was we would pool resources for both education and for missions. Education primarily meant the seminaries, and then in time, colleges. Whereas missions would mean foreign missions to India, Europe, and other places. And there had to be some guidelines set up. We went through a period of time here where some people were suggesting, you know, you got over 6,000 congregations. Each congregation should be given an amount they have to give to the synod for missions and education and other work, or else they could no longer be a member of the synod. The synod is just another word for denomination. It means a walking together. Fortunately, that never went through, because to be a member of the church, the true visible church of Jesus Christ on earth, there should be no cost. Just as to become a member of the true Christian church was by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ, So, yes, there may be some, and I don't even like using the word responsibilities, there may be some privileges that you would want to give to congregations, privileges to support seminarians, etc. First of all, we need to realize that the vast majority, if not all, of the congregations in our denomination have had seminarians at one time at the seminary. The only time that doesn't occur is we had a Coptic priest who wanted to become Lutheran and one of our pastors, and there is a process he had to go through of being interviewed and, if necessary, courses to take, and then he would become a pastor. And right now, he is doing mission work to Muslims. So you don't have to be an attendee at one of our seminaries if you pass other courses or if you're seen to have a good Lutheran point of view. But we want our congregations to be kind of guaranteed that the pastor that they are calling, they are on a list called the rostrum. And if you're on the rostrum in good standing, the congregation should be somewhat confident that this person has promised to teach the Bible as it is. And we have a set of what's called Lutheran confessions that summarize the Bible. And to me, there's no difference between the summary and the Bible itself. If there were, I would not be a Lutheran. At any rate, there's a rule, therefore, that a pastor cannot be a pastor or a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod unless he has been okayed and is on the roster. And that's a very, very good rule. It wasn't always in effect, but because of circumstances, it came to become in effect. And that is just so we can give somewhat of an assurance to congregations that if they would like to call somebody on the roster, they can be pretty well assured that that person has committed himself to word and sacrament ministry and therefore is going to rule the church by the word of God. Now, what happens when a pastor wants to talk about, say, what color the rug should be in the church? Should he have the right to do that? When I first became a pastor, even though I was a member of the main group that made these decisions, it's called a voters' assembly in our congregation. Different congregations have different setups. At the time, and as long as I was pastor there, I would not vote because I felt that I did not want my vote to make the difference in which way a congregation went. I wanted the congregation itself to make that difference. It's not that I wouldn't share information, but I felt that I, as a pastor, didn't want to make a vote and let the congregation make up its own mind in these areas. Now, when we were talking about the color of the rug, the fact of the matter is there are a lot of colors involved in the church. In fact, if you go to a church, you'll see sometimes the altar is bedecked in red, or maybe green, or maybe white, or violet, or purple. This is said on the basis of the seasons of the church year. Like Advent is often blue. Then you get to big festivals like Christmas and Easter, that's white. The season of Pentecost, which we're in right now, that's green. Lent is purple. So you have these different colors, and there's meaning behind it. So if we're going to put a rug up, I was for red, which, of course, is the blood of Christ. But it wouldn't be wrong to put up another color. And a pastor ought not make a really big deal about that in order to split the congregation. Well, I'm with a pastor and I'm not. That's what I didn't want to happen. And so I made a point of making sure that the color would be something that the various individuals in the congregation would agree with. When I was at St. James, the doors were red. When I left, some painting needed to be done, and now they're white. Now, does that upset me? No. Red was you're entering through the blood of Christ into the Holy of Holies. Now you're entering through the righteousness of Christ into the Holy of Holies, white being the color for righteousness. So, more important than the color is the explanation. I think a lot of people feel the worship service is boring because they don't really realize what's happening. And if pastors would only take time, something I did not do in adult instruction in my early years and later learned to do that. I mean, it's just exciting to know that after you take the very body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Holy Supper, that you then sing a hymn that was sung by Simeon in the temple, "Now let us thou thy servant depart in peace," because he's seen the salvation. He's held the baby Jesus in his arms. And here we receive the body and blood of Jesus into our mouth. That's really quite exciting when you understand how the hymn now ties into the Lord's Supper and why the ancient fathers would choose that hymn to follow the Lord's Supper. But if you don't realize that's even a hymn from the Bible and the circumstances surrounding it, you miss the whole meaning of that wonderful event coming down from the Lord's Supper. So explanation is really, really important. Now, there were a lot of problems back in the year that this was done, 1848. The world was just like it is today. There were many who did not appreciate the true Christian message. Economy wasn't in that good a shape. People, you know, there were things that they wished they had and they didn't have. And so one of the topics that Walther wrote about is that why should and can we carry out our work joyfully, although we have no power but the Word of God? Now, what he was making is a really interesting point. You have to first of all realize that the church is distinctly not a temporal state. And Jesus himself said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." That's John 18, by the way, verse 36. So what is the real character of the kingdom? It's not to amass power or authority, but it is to bear witness to the truth of salvation. That is the primary goal of the Holy Christian Church. So, where is the power to do that? Well, what is the way, the truth, the life? Who alone has the power? Well, it's Jesus the Christ. So, when he talks about in John 18 that he is a king, or in John 10 that he is a good shepherd, or in Matthew 23 that he is master, the Apostle Paul kind of brings all those together and says he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's Ephesians 1, 22 and following. And the fact that Jesus has the power and authority is not found in a better place in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And here's how you do it: by baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. See, he is the truth. And therefore, when we teach what the truth revealed to us, guess what? That is how the church grows. Therefore, we come up with this idea. And when you hear this in Lutheran theology or here on KFUO radio, you'll understand it, that it is word and sacrament that is the means by which God exercises power and authority in his kingdom. So if you're dealing with a church that isn't speaking the word properly or not administering the sacraments, such as in baptizing infants and giving out his true body and blood, then the means of grace are not present in that congregation. Oh, the word still might. People still might be Christian, but they are losing tons of comfort that God wants to apply to them. You know, in Psalm 23, it talks about his rod and his staff. Well, that's the word and the sacrament by which God does indeed take care of his people. So when we're talking about how do you structure a church, there could be some things that you would put into a church or guidelines or bylaws that you don't find in the Bible, but it is good for the situation. I remember when we first went to Kazakhstan or Kyrgyzstan with the Concordia Mission Society that we weren't able to build churches. This was a Muslim land. But we found a way in which we could hold Bible classes in the homes of members, of citizens of that country. And we would have them come to our vans, where big medical vans, 18-wheelers turned into vans for medicine. And then they would get interested. Why are you doing this for us? We would hand out tracts to them. In fact, just today, I gave to a Russian Jew a copy of the Good News in Russian. And he looked at it, he could tell right away it was religious, and he's not that religious, so he didn't really want to take it. And I asked him if he would to see how well the translation was, and he said, well, I never can understand this theology stuff. I said, well, this was written specifically for someone like you, and read it. And let me know if you did understand it or not, because we need all the help we can get. And then he did take it. Whether he'll read it or not, I'll find out pretty soon. But it is a way in which what we're handing out is nothing but the Word of God. You don't hand out a bunch of poems written by Christians unless the poems contain the Word of God, such as hymns. As you can tell, on Monday, the second part of the program, when we go over the hymns, many of them are written as poems and are really very, very helpful. So, what we're talking about here is when you make guidelines for a congregation, if it's dealing with anything theological, you cannot go against the Word of God. For example, if you're talking about the baptism of infants, then that would definitely be something a congregation should do because God commands it. To baptize all nations. And arguments that, well, infants don't know what's going on. Well, they don't know either when they're being adopted. And yet that doesn't stop the adoption from being valid and effective. And that's what God calls baptism, is an adoption. So if human beings can adopt children without their decision, certainly God can adopt them without their decision. I mean, it just makes no sense at all not to baptize infants. But then if you're talking about whether you should make the parking lot three times bigger than original, well, that's something that you have to use your common sense. And sometimes it's wise to start off small until you start getting people coming to the church. Now, if you know you're transferring your church over from, say, one portion of the city to another, and you know you're going to have 300 cars there the first Sunday, well, then you'd want to have a parking lot, you know, sufficient for that. And those are the kinds of things that are really kind of interesting when you look at all this. When we get back from the break, we'll give some other examples how the church stands only on the Word of God and nothing else. And until then, if you have a call, maybe you've got something going on at your church. Is it a biblical, spiritual thing, or is it something else? Give me a ring at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
In the last decade, more than 400,000 people died on America's roadways. That's one person every 13 minutes. Since 1969, the American Traffic Safety Services Association has worked to make all roadways safer by providing safety devices, including bright signs and pavement markings, guardrails, and crash cushions. Most American roadways were built in the 1950s, so much more needs to be done to reach the ultimate goal of zero deaths. Safer roads save lives. Learn more at ATSSA.com.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. Contact our gift planning specialist to learn more.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 6:30 for some straight talk and real hope.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
I see a great need in my community.
So Richard Washington set out to meet that need by working with youth in the juvenile justice system, joining thousands of other volunteers. If you're 55 and older, you can use the skills to help you through a lifetime of learning, giving, teaching, and working. Go to getinvolved.gov or call 1-800-424-8867. To find out how you can volunteer, impact your community, and make our country stronger.
Retired people have a lot to offer because we have life experience.
What are you going to do with your lifetime of experience? Go to getinvolved.gov today or call 1-800-424-8867. We have so much to offer, and our nation needs us. Make a difference for generations.
We're only together for a minute or two each day, but I treasure the time we can spend thinking a bit about God's goodness in Jesus Christ. That's what By the Way seeks to do. I'm Paul Devanteer. If you're a regular listener, thanks. Please join me whenever you can. By the Way is heard daily in the morning at 7:20 and 9:29, and in the afternoon at 5:02, right here on Worldwide KFUO.
When you have a strong-willed child at home, it can feel like a terrible curse. This is John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute. Parenting expert Cynthia Tobias offers hope.
You know, you need strong will if you're going to move ahead. Some of the greatest biblical characters, in my opinion, were very strong-willed. Peter, Esther, some of the greatest people in history, Marie Curie, Thomas Edison, Albert Einstein, all the way through the ages, some of the greatest and best were highly strong-willed, which made them very inconvenient as children. See, it's not that you have to get the strong will out of that child. It's that you need to teach that child how to use that strong will in a way that brings honor and glory to God.
Ask God to give you His love for your child and hang in there. Find encouragement for your journey at focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
We're talking about how a congregation should be structured according to the Word of God, and where the Word of God is not available, well, then that's something we have to take a look at. I'm Tom Baker, and if you're at all interested in talking about this, 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk about what we were ending with there. Items that the Word of God really doesn't deal with, but how should you make a decision? In our main body called the Voters Assembly at the congregation I attended, we were always trying to get people to attend that. And one person said, I'd be glad to attend it, but I can't because I'm allergic to smoke. And smoking, of course, was allowed. This was way back in 1974, 75. So we went through the various boards, the elders, the church council, and so forth, and we decided that we would no longer permit smoking in that particular meeting. Now, some people thought, are you saying that that is a sin? And we said no. So how did we use the Bible to convince them? We gave the example of people who, there's meat sacrificed to idols. And some of the pagans who had become Christians, they were under the impression that when you ate that meat sacrificed to idols, you actually had the power of the idol within you, or there was a change in you, or you would be infected with this false teaching. And so they were just, ugh, they did not want to get anywhere near that meat, even if they became Christian. You see, when you become a Christian, you are not a mature Christian. You are a totally saved Christian, but maturity means that you learn more and more about the Christian message in the school of experience, and particularly how to divide law and gospel properly, when to use the law, when to use the gospel, and so forth. So they were still babes in the faith, drinking the milk of the word, but not yet quite to the meat of the word. And so a decision was made that when you have someone like that, you don't eat meat offered to idols in front of them lest you offend them. For example, let's say you're having a party at your house and you invite them to the party, and the only meat you have there is the meat offered to idols. And you say, oh, go ahead, it won't hurt you. But as they begin to eat it, their old self and the devil just tempts them so much that it becomes an offense to them. And they really feel that they're sinning against God. And then they're wondering, am I forgiven because I'm doing this on purpose? And so when you have weak, immature Christians like that, then it's best that you don't do in front of them that which will cause unnecessary offense. It would be like today inviting Jewish friends, like that Jewish friend of mine I was talking to today when we were at the store. If I invited him over to a dinner, I wouldn't serve pig, pork. Yeah, I just heard something yesterday. I guess it's true. But lamb is the only meat that there is no religion against eating it. There's some religions against eating beef and pork, but lamb. Now, the only thing I thought about was if in India they don't kill cows and eat them because of their doctrines that this could be somebody else coming back to life after they had died, reincarnation, wouldn't a lamb fit in that category also? I just don't know. It would seem to me it would, but that was something I had read. And I think is probably wrong. Be that as it may, we've got a situation here where God doesn't want us to unnecessarily offend someone. When I first became an intern, you go to the seminary for 4 years, but the third year you're assigned a congregation, and you're there for a year away from the seminary. I was in Illinois. And I remember the first time I went to see a shut-in. Shut-ins are folks who can't make it to church, and yet we try and get the Lord's Supper to them and a devotion occasionally. And I drove up in my motorcycle. Of course, the poor woman didn't know I had a motorcycle. And I had kept my helmet on until I got to the front porch. And I knocked, and she had been looking out. She wouldn't answer the door. And I even had a caller on, you know, a pastor caller, but nope, she wouldn't answer the door. Well, you can well understand that the next time I went there, I wasn't on my motorcycle. I drove a car. Is it wrong to take a motorcycle to see a shut-in? Of course not. But in her case, it was. Because she didn't know who I was, she was disturbed, and pastors don't ride motorcycles anyway, do they? Well, being a pastor, I don't think it's near as much as it used to, but pastors really were limited in what they were able to do. For example, I remember the huge German weddings we would have. You'd have the wedding around 2 or 3 in the afternoon, then they would go get pictures, and then you would go to the reception hall, and there would be a huge meal, mainly made by the people themselves, of all kinds of chicken and beef and sausage, etc. And that would go from 6 to 8, and then at 8 o'clock there would be dancing till 11, and then they would bring out another meal at 11, and it's not at all unusual you would leave at 1 or 2 in the morning. It was just really, really a lot of fun with 200-300 people there in a great German band. The pastor would always leave after eating, before the dancing would start. And I don't ever remember ever seeing a pastor dance. No, not when I was young. It's not that dancing is a sin or anything, but you know how people can get sometimes on the dance floor. And there was, of course, liquor and all. Not that I really even saw that many people who were inebriated, but it was just a lifestyle that people, well, it's time for the pastor to leave kind of thing. Very interesting. I remember when I came to St. James, and out of the U-Haul, the first two things they pulled out were two motorcycles. They were really, who did we call? So you've got to learn that in certain situations, we just send a number of missionaries overseas to various countries. But before they went, they were here at Concordia Seminary, where our studios are, and they were being trained in the particular culture they were going to, the do's and don'ts of that culture. And it's really kind of interesting. Like, for example, if you went to China and you were eating with people who used chopsticks and you pulled out of your pocket a knife and a fork and a spoon, that probably wouldn't be a good idea. You know, we try and become the people we are. It was interesting when we first came to the United States, we would definitely have a mission to the Indians, but you know how we did it? We first taught the Indians German, and then we had them study the Bible in the German. Today, we learn their language. For example, our missionaries to Kazakhstan, we first learned Kazakh. And we have a missionary there, does a wonderful job in doing Bible studies in Kazakh. Just like the Good News magazine that I keep telling you about. And if any of you are interested in receiving a free copy of this, don't hesitate to email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We'll send you a free copy, and then there'll be a listing in there about all the other copies, all the other subjects, in case you're at all interested. Lawgospel@lawgospel.com. If you don't have a computer, you can phone me, 1-877, then CMS 267, and then 1962. 1-877-267-1962. And just leave me your name, phone number, and address, and I would like a copy of the Good News, and we'll send you one. Now, that is done in a number of languages, because we don't expect the people that we're going to be witnessing to all know English. In fact, we have two editions in Chinese, because the dialects are so different. When I gave the Russian copy of Good News to my Jewish friend today, I had another pastor with me who said, "Do you know this type of Russian?" Because he had been from a different area. And he said, "Oh, yes, I can read this." So sometimes you need different dialects. Like in German, there's a high German and a low German. And then there's a script of German that I learned to read. which I remember my mother getting a letter from Germany in that script, and Fraktur, I think it's called, and couldn't read it, so I had to read and translate for her. The fact of the matter is that since Babylon, or I should say Babylon, since the Tower of Babel, you know, we have many, many different languages. And that's a real, real problem. I mean, how can you tell the story of the lost sheep to people who've never seen sheep? They don't know what a sheep is. And for a while they changed the word sheep to pigs, but it didn't work. Because sheep are really dumb. Pigs are really smart. And so it just didn't fit that well. Because unbelievers are really, really, really dumb without even a will to choose for God. It's really, really quite different. Translation, and we've talked about this before, is just really hard. Because very rarely is there two words in different languages that have all the same nuances. It's just really, really difficult to translate. A lot of times you need more than one word to get across. And that's why you have so many different English translations, because one English translation wants to emphasize the different nuance of the Greek word than the other one does. And that's really up to the translator or editor. It's not that I can't take any English translation and give you the entire story of Jesus and salvation through the gospel. But there are some, for example, if you have a translator that doesn't believe in the sacraments as the means of grace, that is, they actually confer the gift of salvation, then you're going to see a translation that really waters that down in how he talks about it. And you got to be aware of those things. So, in the smoking realm, we were able to use a Bible kind of a passage that we don't want to offend the weak. Now, I'm not saying that the person who was ill was weak because they can't stand smoke. I don't want to say that. But the same principle applies, that if I go to the hospital, for example, there were times that I had to get totally dressed up in a gown and a mask. I'd say maybe 1% of the time I went to the hospital. Why? Because two things. Either I could have an illness and give an infection to the patient, or the patient was infected with something and I could get it. And so that was really strict rules. I even had to wear gloves. And the way you gave communion would change. For example, I came and the only way the person could eat, everything had to be liquefied and a hose was down his throat, so to speak. And so we liquefied in a blender the bread, the wine already was, and gave it that way. Now, does God care? No, he doesn't care how you receive it, whether liquefied. All he cares is that it's bread and wine and not Coca-Cola and potato chips or something like that. But you make a lot of changes. The point you're trying to do is to feed them with the word and the sacrament. So there are a lot of matters a church deals with that the word of God does not regulate, like the size of your parking lot or how many washrooms you have or whether your pews should be padded or not. And all of these decisions need to be made in the congregation. But all such matters are not to be arranged by any power above the congregation. For example, there are some pastors who think they make the decisions. And if you talk to those pastors, they'll even hint at times that they get a special word from God. Well, that's ridiculous. Anytime a pastor says to me, "This is what God told me privately," I just totally ignore that. Because God speaks through his word. And you don't know if the devil's talking to you or God. And the devil's smart enough to talk to you to give you some kind of hope, or like saying, you need to move your church to Fourth and Vine. You know, the pastors get that specific sometimes in what God has told them. and then they give all hope. People love hope. Politicians do it. Religious people do it in order to motivate people to give. Well, forget it. If the hope comes from that apart from the scripture, and we're talking in the context of church, then just ignore that, because that's somebody adding to the word of God. And even if it sounds good, I mean, even if it's not something really negative, just ignore it. In other words, all such matters are to be arranged by the congregation, that is the pastors and the laity, and that decisions should be made free of every compulsion. And what you do, this is necessary, and this appears salutary. That's the kind of thing you want to do. So even in the making of constitution and bylaws, you got to be careful that doesn't put somebody into a compulsion that God doesn't necessitate. Like for instance, saying something along the lines that if you don't come to church one Sunday out of every three, then you're going to be removed from the church. No, there is a process of excommunication, but it's done on the basis of individuals knowing what needs to be done. Now, when it comes to the Word of God, and particularly being preached and taught, you know, there are a bunch of times that some people want to be able to be teachers that ought not be teachers. If at all possible, it needs to be somebody trained in theology, and that's why the scriptures are pretty clear that laymen, for example, are not to be preaching from our pulpits. But sometimes there are laymen preaching from the pulpits. How does that happen? Well, the times that I've agreed with it are when the pastor has an emergency and he gives his written sermon out to some elder maybe, or maybe the principal of the school. And you do need to remember that principals and teachers, they of course do have some training in theology. But if there's not a training in theology, then you need to understand that you're basically going to be hearing a Sunday school level of theology. And that, I'm not saying is terrible, but sometimes so many congregations get involved with laity teaching the Bible class that those people are really missing out on the insights that only come about with an understanding of the Greek, the Hebrew, and a number of years in theology. Nothing should be asked of our congregation unconditionally, except for submission to the Word of God. And there are certain practices that really destroy a congregation and its unity, in my opinion. Now, I'd have to be convinced of this, but I haven't found it anywhere. But there has been a practice among congregations that at the end of the year, they not only tell you how much was brought in for the budget, but they do it by name. So let's say you have 100 members in the congregation. By family, this family gave $150. This family gave $2,300. This family gave $20. This family gave none. And that's printed. I've never understood how that can be a proper law and gospel, because the law here is being used. Wouldn't you just be embarrassed to see that? I'll tell you, if I was a pastor of that congregation, I would only give cash for a year, so that nobody would know. It is not an envelope. See, normally you have it in an envelope that's numbered that people pick up at the beginning of the year. So when it came to Pastor Baker, the number would be zero. Boy, that'd be something, wouldn't it? How come you didn't give anything? Oh, how do you know that? Well, I saw the list. Oh. But see, right away you get into gossip. Right away you get into envy. Right away you get into jealousy. Right away you get into all kinds of... I may be wrong on this, because it's not clear in the Bible. Although when they gather the offerings from the various congregations, you never see Paul saying, well, from Corinth we got this amount, from Ephesus this amount. No. The gatherings are taken to the people in need in Jerusalem. So I've never been told a good reason why that happens, except the obvious one, but I don't consider it a good reason, that people tend to give more when they know that their name is going to be alongside the amount that they give. Well, here's where the problem is. What if you stop that system? What would happen to the giving? I guarantee you that the first year the giving would go down, because their name's not going to be up there. The pressure is off. And that's a perfect way of saying how people are being forced to give out of compulsion rather than out of a desire. For me, I tended not to look at the amounts that specific people gave. And I'll tell you why. It's because I have an old Adam, and it's just hard not to regard some who give more in a better way than those who don't. So it's just, and I'm sure I'm wrong in thinking that. That's all. So if you're all interested in giving a call on this, 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. With whom am I speaking?
Jim.
Jim, go ahead, Jim.
Hey, Brother Tom. You were talking about giving and people giving for different reasons.
Yes.
And putting them in envelopes or writing them on checks and so forth. No, I realize that a lot of people do, but you take couples. Well, let me say this before going to that. If you don't have an account, a correct account, if the IRS decides to inspect your books, you're going to be in trouble.
No, you're only in trouble when people tell you who they are when they give. We always have cash, and say you got $10,000 cash in. There's no problem with that.
Well, the thing about it is, if your books don't match up with your money, with your tithing envelopes, you're in trouble.
No, our books always matched up, because when the counting team counted, they say this came from these envelopes and this was cash, and it always equals at the end of the year.
Uh-huh. Well, you understand what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, I think the main thing is that I wouldn't be able to deduct anything from my income tax if I didn't have a record of it.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Well, whenever I was young, I'm retired now. I've been retired for about 16 years. But anyway, whenever I was young, I always kept a record of it, and I always turned that amount in to income tax so I could get a certain amount off of my income tax.
No, that's a good idea. I understand that.
And I wasn't given for to be seen or anything like that. But
guess what? We're done with today. I'm sorry, I've got to let you go. Next time, call in earlier. We always have this problem, people calling in a little bit too late, Jim. Friday, it's open mic, so if you want to bring that back, don't hesitate to do so. But tomorrow, you may laugh when you hear this, we're going to talk about polygamy. And we're going to talk about it from an article written over 100 years ago, but is still very helpful for today, particularly in our discussion of some of the marriage ideas that are floating around. That'll be on tomorrow's Long Gospel. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.